I want to talk to you this week about the doctrine of the straight gate. I feel that perhaps we in general Christendom have gotten away from this idea. One of the reasons I think is because it's popular today to be tolerant. It's popular today for us to just say, hey, it's okay. And it's popular for us to feel that if anybody draws a straight line that would exclude a particular group, then they've got to be bad people because they're excluding somebody else. That just can't be right. And yet, as you study Scripture, you find that it's quite clear that our Messiah was an individual who drew straight lines. And he expected his people not only to be in submission to that straight line, but they were to go out and to make disciples and draw them into that straight path, behind that straight line. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to introduce this topic by looking at a different passage in the book of Matthew. You see the subject matter in front of you talks about Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. Actually, 13 and 14 go together. But it's in verse 14 that we find the conclusionary statements that I wanted to draw our attention to. And that is that there is a straight gate. That's the old King James. There's a narrow passageway. As you see pictured in front of you, if you were to, on the left-hand side of your screen, if you were to think of life as somewhat of an hourglass, and we begin way down at the bottom, wide open spaces, freedom to go where you wanted to go, do whatever you wanted to do. It's pretty much up to you. Just enjoy. It's a very selfish area of our existence, but that is life outside of Christ. However, if the top area is identified as life inside of Christ, then you'll notice there's a very narrow passageway that we must pass through in order to get into the freedom in Christ Jesus. It's that passageway that I want to talk to you about during the course of our meeting. That narrow passageway and what it leads to is the purpose of life. It's why we are here. That's Matthew 7:14. What I want you to see, however, this morning is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Next slide, please. In this particular passage, we're going to see 3 points. I know it's a busy day, and so I'm not going to take a lot of time this morning to set this up. But by way of introduction to this idea of the doctrine of the straight gate, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, many of you in the room can quote it. It says this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Jesus says. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." We'll end with that concept this morning. I think that there are 3 things from this passage we need to understand with regards to introducing our friends to the straight gate. Jesus is an exclusive Messiah. That's not popular in today's world. We tend to define love from all of the other definitions given in the Greek language except the one that is most used in the Bible, and that is the word agape. Agape is a very exclusive term. Agape is a term that can be said to or commanded of another individual. You must love that person in this way, not because it requires warm fuzzies, but because it just simply requires a discipline of the heart. I choose to want the best for that individual. And in that, we find the concept of tough love. It's when a parent continues to love a child even though the child repeatedly disappoints them, and yet the love is still there. But it's also the type of love that causes that parent at times to do things disciplinary-wise, do things for that child, on behalf of that child, to that child, because that's the only way that child will ever learn and come under the umbrella of discipline that is necessary. And yet if you were to define by Hollywood standards that type of love, the type of love that draws a standard and says, child, you must obey by or abide by that standard, Hollywood would say that's not love at all. And yet it is the one love that is most used in Scripture. It's the love of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus commands husbands to love their wives, he doesn't use phileo, brotherly love, sisterly love. He doesn't use sterge, family kind of love. He uses agape. In other words, husbands, there are times when your wife is not very lovable, according to the definition of Hollywood, but you're still demanded by God to love her. And this works probably the opposite more than it does that way. Wives, I know there are times when that man that you're living with is just not very lovable, but you are demanded by the standards of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5, to want the best for that individual. You may not have the warm fuzzies. There may not be rockets going off, you know, fireworks going off in the background. You may not have a tingling sensation up and down your spine, the romantic kind of a love, but you are called to love. It's an exclusive kind of a love, and it's the type of love that is used most in the New Testament, as I've already said three times now. But it's also the type of love that Jesus demands for us to have for the world. There are times we have to speak a doctrine that is not popular. That's tough love. But that doesn't mean that we are allowed to dismiss it or circumvent it. The doctrine of the straight gate is one of those concepts that requires tough love. It's a narrow passage. Jesus will say in Matthew, as he's about to exit the planet, I have an assignment for you. This assignment, as I see it, falls into three categories. It's the theme of the missions weeks that I have during the summer with many of your kids. This is what we wrap the map concept around. Evangelism is rooted first and foremost, you see it in red, in the authority of Jesus Christ. 3 points for the sermon. Number one, his authority. Number two, our responsibility. And number three, their opportunity. That's the mission of the Christian. Number one, his authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. First of all, I want you to see it's all authority. It's not some authority. There's no man on earth that gets to circumvent the authority of Christ. There's no man on earth who gets to speak on behalf of Christ. Jesus will speak for himself. He's given us the book. He's given us the inspired word. And that inspired word, his testimony of what should happen in life, is all we need. All authority. There is no human head of the church on this planet. The head of the church is now standing at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ has all authority. And it's interesting, is it not, that his authority doesn't just remain here. It's all authority in heaven and on earth. Both spheres are governed by Jesus Christ. And we as his people then are to go into the world and we're to say, it's his authority. And yet you know, there are many factions of the Christian thought out there who have divided Christendom up according to human wisdom. And so there's this particular denomination that's led by that particular man. There's that denomination that's led by another man, or this denomination that's led by that particular woman, whatever it may be. And all of these different factions, they seem to have their own approach to Scripture. And according to the hierarchy within their particular denomination or congregational setting, they decide whether or not that material is worthy or should be cast aside. And so we have individuals in the world today, denominations that have come to the conclusion that to condemn homosexuality is just an outdated concept. And so the human wisdom of that particular denomination has decided in their hierarchy that that no longer will be a forbidden concept. We'll no longer speak out against that. I ask you, who gave them the right? If all authority in heaven and on earth is to come to Jesus, who gave them the right? I would suggest to you that when we dilute the right of Jesus to have all authority, we opened up the Pandora's box for humans to begin to slant Scripture in order for it to advantage them. One of my greatest discouragements as I'm on Facebook and other social media outlets is to see the number of references, specifically quotations, that are given by human beings. Reformation leaders, Calvin, Luther, and others are regularly quoted on Facebook as if somehow these individuals are to be held in great esteem because they have said something wise. I suggest to you that if anything within that quote is not of God, it's not worthy of you spending much time putting it into your processing. All authority is of Jesus. He deserves to have all authority. And that's the message of the straight gate. But it's not popular. The world would rather us conclude that if he speaks with a silver tongue, or if he's done a lot of good things, or if he has certain degrees on the wall, then that individual is worthy of our attention. That individual is worthy of us filtering our religious processes through his viewpoint. I suggest no. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority has been given unto Jesus Christ. You'll notice I've got another phrase in red in this same passage towards the conclusion. We'll talk about this later in some of the lessons that we deal with in this series. But notice that it says, everything I have commanded. Everything the disciples put down. Everything that eventually ends up becoming our New Testament. Everything that was spoken via inspiration of the Holy Spirit has credibility only because it is of divine origin. What I command you. In other words, Paul could have said various things throughout his ministry. He could have even made various demands of various people during his ministry. But if it was not inspired of God, it has no credibility. I love the validation that's given to the church at Berea. They're more noble, you know, than those at Thessalonica. Why? Because they search the scriptures daily. And that's interesting, and that should be one of those things that we apply in our own value system, but that's not the high point of the passage. They searched the scriptures daily because they wanted to discover if what Paul was teaching was actually validated by scripture. Think about who Paul is. This church is checking Paul's words, checking Paul's sermons against scripture. And yet Paul is an inspired writer. He writes almost 3/4 of our New Testament. Paul is an individual who is validated by miraculous events as being an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is an individual who goes through the known world suffering horrible costs so that he can present the gospel. Here's an individual of great credibility, human-wise. And yet when Bereans hear his message, the first thing they do is they go to scripture to make sure Paul's saying it right. Why do they do that? Because all authority is of Jesus, not of Paul, not of Peter, not of John. If it was not inspired of God, it's not worth you putting into your doctrinal system. All authority is of Jesus. And so we understand and we appreciate the commands of Christ. And we apply those commands of Christ. And again, as I said, in succeeding lessons, you'll see more of that. But there's a... Before I leave this idea of authority, next slide, please, Miss Brenda. I recently completed a little book, and it's free. And you can get it online. I'm happy to send it to you. So this is not an advertisement as much as telling you here's an access to some material that would be good for you. I recently was confronted by a Calvinist who suggested that we could not really trust the scriptures. Because you see, throughout time, the scriptures have, in his words, they have been lost at times. He also suggested that they have been twisted and tainted. He named various religious groups, and he said that because of the way that they twisted scripture, etc., that we really have to have a filtering system, a human filtering system, to understand what truth is. I beg to differ. And one of the reasons is because of these 7 points that you see in front of you that's part of this little book. I believe the Bible can be trusted. And by the way, for the Mapsters who are in the room, this will be covered this summer, so pay attention. You'll get a head start on this. I believe that we can know that the Bible is of God, preserved by God, is trustworthy for your personal Bible study, and without the influence of anybody else, your preacher, Sonny Childs, or anybody else, if you'll just sit down with the book and let the book interpret the book, you can not only know what God wants you to know, but you can be confident in what comes because of these 7 things. God has preserved his material, first and foremost, because he promises he'll preserve his material. It will endure. He tells us. God has a presentation approach that secures the way he presents it. No prophecy is of human interpretation, God will say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and following. It's not up to man, it comes from God. So you can trust the scriptures that you have. God presents parallels throughout the entire Bible, where he'll start with one concept and it just continues to weave in and out and in and out of the entire biblical text all the way to the end. Baptism is one of those things that he does throughout. Did you know that baptism is referenced in the time of Noah? In the time of Moses? In the time of John the Baptist, and certainly during the time of Jesus? And then so, is there any wonder why on the first day of the church, when a command needs to be given with regards to how you enter through the straight gate, that Peter will say, you need to repent and be what? Baptized. Baptism is one of those parallels that just doesn't go away in Scripture. And that's one of the ways that God preserves His holy word. He protects it. God's prophecy is a protective factor. When God prophesies thousands of years early that an event is going to take place, specifically with regards to the crucifixion, it has to happen. You know why? And I don't want to be blasphemous here, but understand this. It has to happen for two reasons. Number one, because God is an honest, consistent God. If He were not, then 1,000 years later, it would occur in some other way. It would not be accurate. But number two, do you know what they did to false prophets in the Old Testament that prophesied and then the prophecy didn't come about? They stoned them. God set Himself up in a protective manner with regards to prophecy in this way. He says, what I prophesy will happen. Otherwise, you can conclude I'm dishonest and worthy of stoning. And I doubt there's anybody in the room who's willing to raise a stone toward God. God protects His word through prophecy. God primes His word throughout history. I don't have time to go through this, but lastly, His prime directive is proof that God's word is accurate. You know what His prime directive is? Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Last thing He says before leaving the planet. I've got an assignment for you. But before you go there, understand this. All authority is mine. If it comes from a man, you doubt it. But if it comes from me, you understand it is worth putting into your value system. Next slide, Miss Brenda, please. Which takes us to our second point. So it's not just it's not just His authority. It also is then our responsibility. How do we react to the authority that Jesus has and the assignment that He gives to us, the prime directive, as I've called it? You'll see that I've put in bold red letters several things here. Here's the assignment for every Christian. And if you're not doing this present tense, you've got a problem with your journey. Number one, He says, go. That doesn't necessarily mean that you've got to travel to the other side of the world, although it could. That might very well be your calling. But it does mean this. If you are not proactive in sharing the gospel, there is a problem with your journey. You need to be going. Taking the initiative. Moving toward a place. That's the assignment. But notice that He goes on to say, it's not just going. It's going and making disciples. You know what a disciple is? A student. In other words, you are to travel for the express purpose of making a student. That's why you go. So I ask you, in the workplace that you have, do you look for individuals that you can teach the values of Jesus to? I would suggest to you that's the prime purpose for even having the job. You do not work, whatever the occupation is, for that occupation's sake. You work that occupation for the Lord's sake. We're to go. Have intent. For the purpose of making a student, finding a student, finding anybody who's interested in discussing the values of Jesus Christ. And then He says we are to baptize them. I know people think that this is just a Church of Christ doctrine. It's just one of those things the Church of Christ can't get past. But I find it remarkable that it's on the lips of Jesus prior to leaving the planet. One of the last things He wants to make sure we have on our hearts is this. Once you found an individual who understands or at least wants to understand my values, they need to have a new birth. They need to have a new beginning. They need to, tying into the rest of the series, pass through the straight gate. And unless they do, they will not fully be my disciple. Baptizing them. And then lastly, He says, teaching them. So you see the process. We are to take the initiative of going for the purpose of making a student of Christ. Once we found that student of Christ, we need to make sure that they have a baptism experience, which puts them into the kingdom, passes through the straight gate. And then once that's done, make sure you teach them everything that I've commanded. So we don't just leave them at that spot. we prompt maturity within their heart. This is the responsibility of the church. Are we doing it? Next slide, Miss Brenda, please. In fact, I think it's the last one. So we've seen his authority, our responsibility, and then we conclude with their opportunity. In times past, when I've looked at this passage and I've read it and talked to the masters about it and taught other kids about it, I always, when looking at the opportunity of the world, I always focused on the idea of being baptized or being taught of Jesus. And that's certainly an opportunity. But that's not the real purpose. The opportunity of the world is this. You get to be with Jesus forever. That's the opportunity. Baptism is just simply a step along the journey. The teachings of the disciples that we pass along, the values of Christ, that's just a step in the journey. The real goal is for us to go back to the hourglass. We start out at the bottom. We move upward, going through that narrow passageway that Jesus will say in John 3 and 5 is baptism. Paul will say in Romans 6, 3 and 4 is baptism. We pass through that narrow passageway, and then all of a sudden things open up, and it is glorious. All that we have. But the main glory of this experience is simply this. You forever have Jesus. He is with you if you'll stay with him. He says as he concludes, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm not going anywhere. I am yours. This morning I was blessed to teach the adult class, and I thank Brother Charles for that opportunity. We read the verses prior to Matthew 28, verse 18. In other words, the opening of this chapter. It's the story of the resurrection. It's an amazing story. You need to go back and read it. Because that's what's on the heart of the Holy Spirit right before he inspires the words 18 and 20. But the thing about it in this resurrection experience is that we have Jesus. He's in the tomb. An angel is sent from the Father. This angel looks like lightning. He's dressed in white apparel. He scares the guards so bad that they literally fall over as if they're dead men. The tomb door, the access to the tomb is made wide open. Jesus comes out. He has gone on, it seems, at least some distance when the women show up. And the women, as they're part of however much of this story, we're not sure how the timeline completely falls out. But part of it, they at least see the guys laying there, it seems, and they're shocked at what's going on. They witness the angel, and the angel is so fearsome that they're afraid. And the angel says, don't fear, don't be afraid. It's almost, and again, I don't want to be blasphemous here, but it's almost a nonsensical command, don't be afraid. When you have an angel that's flashing like lightning, that has just done this miraculous event, making access to the tomb. The trained soldiers have fallen out, scared to death. And then he says, you don't need to fear me. Don't be afraid. Yeah, right. And it says later on in the context that they were afraid. They continued to be afraid. You can imagine why they would be afraid. But as they turn to leave, there's somebody else who shows up. It's Jesus. And it says that Jesus, when he shows up, verse 8, chapter 28. So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. Then suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, they clasped his feet, and they worshiped him. Notice the very next words out of Jesus' mouth. Then Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. What an event. Translate it into your own heart. You're one of the ladies. You've gone to the tomb expecting to find the dead body of the Jesus who you have worshipped for 3 years. The Jesus you followed around the countryside for 3 years. The same Jesus who has raised the dead, gave the lame strength in their legs, The blind see, that Jesus, he was killed just 3 days ago. We never thought it would happen. And so now these ladies are going to the tomb to honor the body of Jesus. But what do they find? Not only do they find a vacant tomb, they find an angel sitting on a rock who's shining like lightning and has this message, don't be afraid. Yeah, right. They're excited by the message that they've been given. Go tell the disciples. Jesus has gone ahead into Galilee. You go tell those disciples. Jesus has resurrected. And they're thrilled, but they're still afraid. And as they leave the tomb, who shows up? Jesus. And what does he say? Don't be afraid. Can I take you back to the last part of the verse we just talked about? Verse 20. And surely I am with you always. That will dispel the fear. A legion of angels can show up and tell you don't be afraid, and it might not have any impact. But Jesus shows up and he says, don't be afraid. You can take that to the bank. That's the message of the church. It's his authority. Our responsibility to share it. And their opportunity to be with Jesus forever. Have you passed through the narrow gate? The straight gate? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? We have an invitation song that we're going to sing. If we can pray for you, study with you, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.